Take your Bibles, if you will, please. I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 21. We're going to take another glimpse at one of the days in the last days of the life of Christ on this planet Earth. Next Sunday, thank God, we'll be celebrating His resurrection. Amen. And we'll talk about His crucifixion and His burial, but we're going to definitely get Him out of the grave in next week's message. And I hope you'll be here for the sunrise service at 7. Then Dr. Barber will be preaching at an 11 o'clock hour, and I'll be bringing the message next Sunday night. We're going to look at a couple of things here, and I hope you can see them as we look at an event that's quite different. Maybe we wouldn't even expect it to be something Christ would do, but in His last days, and that was the cursing of a fig tree. And I think it has great significance. We see anticipation, and then we see education. And the anticipation was for fruit, and the education has to do with faith and prayer. He put both of those things in this message. There are really two messages, but since it's my anniversary, I'll take the time to preach as long as I need to today, all right? So if I have to get, no, I'll probably stop on time. You know, all these 10 years you've put up with me preaching and so on and so forth, and sometimes going a little overtime, somebody says, and I know sometimes there's yawning and there's looking at the watch and there's sleepiness and even nodding of the head almost and all of that. And that's real bad, especially when you're the pastor and you're the one doing it, you know. But at any rate, I hope you'll stick with me and we'll see what God has to say to us. You know, anything in the economy of God that is fruitless is worthless. Basically, it's worthless. And that's what God is teaching us in this real event that took place. He's teaching us about judgment and about faith. And I hope today in this message, you'll be reminded, number one, that nobody gets away with sin. Nobody gets away with rejecting Jesus Christ. No Christian gets away with sin in their lives. And then that God would show you that prayer is important and that you can actually remove, as it were, mountains that might be in your life or that you're facing if you'll have the right kind of faith that Jesus was talking about here. Let's look at the anticipation that the Lord had. As we look at verses 18 and 19, in verse 18, Jesus said, "Now in the morning, as he returned into the city, he hungered." Make note of that. "And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon, but leaves only, and said unto it, 'Let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever.' And presently the fig tree withered away." Now that seems a little strange. You've got to get the background. You remember Christ had just gone in as we preached. This is Palm Sunday. We preached last Sunday a message about Christ going into the city of Jerusalem. He left Bethany and Bethphage and he went on into the city. And they cried, "Hosanna! Lord, save us now!" It's what they were saying when they cried out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna to God in the highest. Save us now." And they laid down the palm branches, sort of like those that are in front of the pulpit today. You saw as you came into the foyer. And then they put clothes in front of the donkey, and they put the palm branches on the top and some clothes on top and all of that. And they were saying, "Jesus, we know you're the Messiah. You're the Messiah." Later on, the same crowd, as I said, was ready to crucify him. But Jesus would go in to Jerusalem, go back to Bethany, go into Jerusalem, go back to Bethany. And now he's coming in. Sort of a strange thing. He is actually hungry. The Lord Jesus Christ, could I put it this way? God is hungry. God is hungry in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't think he probably spent the night at Mary and Martha's and Lazarus. He may have, I don't know. But I think he probably went out maybe into some solitary place. Could be that he prayed a long time. He was accustomed to doing that. even praying all night. Maybe he was under the burden of knowing what was going to happen to him, that he was going to soon be crucified. But nevertheless, when he left that area, he was hungry for breakfast, hungry for something to eat. That reminds me of his humanity, by the way. The Lord Jesus Christ, and let's never forget the fact that he, the Lord Jesus Christ, took upon himself human flesh. And remember why he did that. He did it for you and me. The humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't ever forget why Jesus Christ came and died on the cross and took upon himself a human body. He did it for you and he did it for me. And there was no other way. Absolutely no other way. Jesus had to do this. And we're just reminded of his humanity. And be reminded that he did suffer. That it was rough. That it was tough. When they slapped him, and when they spit in his face, and when they plucked out his beard, and when they said, they blindfolded him, hit him over the head, and said, "Tell us, prophesy, who hit you over the head?" He was very human, and he suffered, and he hurt. And here we're just reminded of his humanity. He was literally hungry, literally hungry. Not only that, we're reminded of something symbolically. Many times in the Bible, things were used symbolically. Jeremiah had a yoke around his neck, and that was symbolic of what was going to happen to the Jews and the fact that they had gotten away from God, and Jeremiah the prophet was preaching. There were other times when other things were done like that. Paul had to wear something that was like a belt, a girdle that was made by Agabus, and that prophet told him he was going to be bound and he was going to be imprisoned. And so you have the symbols throughout the Word of God. And we see in this symbol that it is symbolic of a nation, and symbolic of individuals, and symbolic, I think, of a church. And here we have the Lord coming, and he's expecting something. Now we see the meekness of the Lamb of God, but don't ever forget we're going to see the judgment of the Lamb of God. That he is, though he is meek and lowly, he is also the righteous judge. And he had given Israel a chance and a second chance and had offered them himself to present himself as the Messiah, and they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. The Pharisees said, "We don't want him." The scribes said, "We don't have time for him." The Sadducees didn't believe in him. They didn't even believe in a resurrection. All of them were rejecting basically the Lord Jesus Christ except just a few. And so here he is going into the city knowing all of that. But I believe as he cursed that fig tree and he put it in the Word of God, it was not by accident that he added it and had it penned in the Word of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, and for instruction in righteousness. And so there has to be some lessons in it for us. I want to say to you, even as Christ was hungry, he wanted Israel to be saved. He wanted them to believe. I can say to you today that there's not one lost person here today but what Jesus hungers, desires for you to be saved. Nobody in this house, nobody under the sound of my voice right now, but what Jesus, if you're lost, wants you to be saved. He hungers for that. That's why he was in the body. That's why he went to the cross. That's why he offered you eternal life. He hungers to have fellowship with you. He hungers to forgive you of your sin. That is the desire of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants you to be saved. He wants you to have faith in him. And he wants you to produce fruit. And he's looking for that today. He was looking for Israel to respond to him. And they said no. He's looking for you, sinner friend, to respond to him. Don't say no to him. The greatest day of your life will be the day when you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. I was a young lad of 9 at a little country church in northeast Louisiana in a revival meeting on a Sunday night, walked the aisle and received Christ as my Savior. And I thank God that I did. I've never regretted it. Never will regret it. Amen. Well, here's Jesus. He's doing this. He's looking for fruit. He's looking for fruit. Here's a nation, Israel. And when Jesus was coming down from Bethany and Bethphage, and he was coming down in that valley, As he looked across, he saw the sunshine shining upon a beautiful edifice called the temple. My, they were proud of the temple. Hey, this was something that God gave us. This is something that he led David to do, and David couldn't get it done. Solomon did it, and we have the temple here. It's beautiful. And they say when the sun was shining on the temple, it was so luminiferous, so bright, that they couldn't look at it. They couldn't stare at it. That was the pride and joy of Israel. Yesterday I was coming to the church, and as I came across a ridge over the interstate, it just so happened I was going east and the people were going west on Highway 1187. And I watched them as they came around me, and every one of them, the sun was so bright, they had dropped down their visors. Just one right after another, each driver would drop down the visor. Well, that's what you would have had to done in that day. If you'd have been coming around the corner, you'd have had to drop down your visor to see this beautiful edifice, the temple. And keep in mind, that was their glory. That's what they were depending on. That's what they were bragging about. Though they had gotten so far off track, they had all kinds of religion. The sun was shining on it. They were bragging about it. They were depending on being the seed of Abraham. But God had another lesson for them. And this was their arrogance. This was their religious pride. You know, there's so many people in the world today, you try to ask them, do you know Jesus? Are you sure you're going to heaven? And the first thing they'll do is brag about their temple. They brag about being good and about knowing how to treat people and all the good things they've done. They never admit that they need the Lord Jesus Christ. They're like this tree. They have those leaves out there. What did Jesus see? He looked at the tree and he saw leaves. He should have seen fruit, but he saw leaves. And you know, when he looks at the life of a lot of people, that's all in the world he sees. A form of godliness denying the power thereof. They act like they're saved. They go through their religious ritual. They think because they've been kind to mankind and they've been successful in life and they manage their money well and they have a good portfolio for retirement and they do a lot of good deeds, all of which is okay. They think, boy, that's it. I'm proud of how good I am. Friend, you're a sinner on your way to hell until you receive Christ as your Savior. You'll never get there. You're lost. I don't care how good you are. You're lost. And you can grow all the leaves you want, my dear friend, but if you reject Jesus Christ, you're going to pay the price. Jesus came to the nation. And by the way, a fig tree is often symbolic of a nation called Israel. He tells us when we see the fig tree blossoming and blooming and so on and so forth, look up, your redemption is coming near. 1948, and I don't want to get into all the prophecy, but Israel began to fly their flag again. So, friend, we have a right to be looking for the soon coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the fig tree is typical of a nation. He came to the nation. They would not listen. They rejected the Messiah. Don't do that, friend. It's the worst thing you could ever do. And so he is saying to them, you're going to be judged. He came seeking fruit. He found no fruit, no evidence of the real thing. Do you have the evidence today of the real thing in your life? Has your life changed? Do you love Christ? Do you love God's people? Do you love the church? Do you love serving him? Is there holiness in your life? Has your life changed since you named the name of Jesus Christ? Or do you just have some good moral leaves out there? He said, I'm going to have to judge you. I'm going to have to judge you. It's got to come. And my dear friend, the Jews and Jerusalem were judged severely. Read the wars of Josephus, the great Jewish historian, as he wrote and then refined and rewrote the history. And he tells us of how Antiochus Epiphanes came in and absolutely ransacked and destroyed the temple and offered a pig on the altar of sacrifice, which was an insult, as great of an insult it could be to the Jews, that you'd offer swine on the sacrifice. Tore down the temple, destroyed the city, murdered men and women, and killed little babies. And Titus ordered it done in 70 AD. All of these things happened. You know why? They rejected the Messiah. He came looking for fruit. They had no fruit. May I say that is also, I think, typical of a church. Why do we exist as a church? Why are we here? just to be some kind of good Samaritans, although that's okay? No, that isn't it. Why are we here? Why do we have such an organization as a church? Jesus founded the church on himself, no one else. He referred to the church already being in existence in Matthew 18. Later, the day of Pentecost, we believe the church was empowered. But why do we have a church? The main purpose of the church, number one, is to glorify God, never the pastor. And I appreciate all the kind things I've heard today. Don't believe half of them, but I appreciate them. No, I do appreciate them. Honest, I do. But never to glorify the pastor. We get it wrong if we do that. It's all right to love and compliment and so on and so forth, but never to glorify the pastor. We are a church to glorify God. Secondly, not only to glorify God, but to evangelize a lost and dying world. If we don't do that, we have no reason to exist. We might as well call ourselves a country club or some other civic organization. Let's just call us Baptist Kiwanians or something like that. And I'm not knocking them. Don't misunderstand. I was one once. And then I ran out of time. Didn't have time to give the time they wanted in the church too. But I'm just saying to you, my dear friend, I'm saying to you that our purpose as a church, and that's why I came here and that's why I'm here, is to glorify God and to reach a lost and dying world, to evangelize a world that needs Jesus Christ. We can be big, and we can be wealthy, and we can have an edifice that is marvelous. You see them all over the country. Some of the cults have them, and some of the deadest churches in the world have them. Some of the most liberal preachers and organizations and denominations have magnificent, beautiful edifices. Now, I'm thankful for the one we have. I love the windows. I like especially these where they keep you awake over here and the light comes in and you can't sleep. Those over there, all of those windows mean something. I'm thankful for our edifice, and we just remodeled it, and I'm thankful for all of that. Those who are coming in now don't appreciate maybe what has been done, though you will, I believe. And the more money you give, the more you appreciate it. But at any rate, that's not it. It's not the edifice. Oh, we want something to glorify God, but it's not the edifice, friend. We can have the greatest building, the most costly building in the world, and be backslidden and out of God's will and not doing our job if we're not very careful. God says, Christ said, I want some fruit. What's fruit? Souls saved. People coming to Christ. People walking the aisle. Things in our life that would show that we're really saved. All of these things. God is looking for fruit. Fruit how? Fruit indeed. What do you mean? Holiness. God looks over this congregation. By the way, I don't care where you are, he's looking at you. Amen. I was in my wife and I were in a restaurant. By the way, I pick on my wife, but she is an angel. But we were in a restaurant yesterday, and they had a bunch of stuff all over the place, and I looked up in the ceiling, and there was some eyeballs looking down at us. So somebody had painted some eyeballs, and they put them up there, and they were looking down. I said, look at that, Carolyn. Somebody's watching us. And she looked up and saw it. Let me tell you, that was nothing but a piece of tin, but God's watching us. I don't care where you go, how dark it is, how many people don't know where you are. My friend, God knows. And when he looks at our lives, he is looking for fruit, holiness. The right kind of conversation. The right kind of life. Not 100% perfection all the time, but a heart that is out and out for him. A heart that wants to be holy and obey him because he's God. And he looks at our lives, and if he does not see that desire to live holy, my friend, he sees hypocrisy, and he doesn't like that. He sees leaves without any fruit. God wants to see the real thing. God wants to see the fruit in our life. Not only holiness, God wants to see service in our lives, showing that we love God, that we're born again, that we're saved. And here I am, God. You died for me. You gave your son. He shed his blood. And I want to serve you. I call it an honor to be your servant. That doesn't just, you don't have to be a preacher to be that. Everybody that's born again ought to be a servant of the living God. And God is looking for fruit in our church. God's looking for fruit. You know why churches are not as fruitful as they should be? The Lord told us in the book of Revelation, when he was talking about the church at Ephesus, he said, there's all these good things about you, but one thing you need, one thing you hadn't realized, you have left your first love. Oh, church, let's never leave our first love. And if you have, get back to your first love. You remember how you were when you first got saved? Are you that way tonight or today? Do you remember how you were when you first came to Christ? Are you as excited about it as you were? You say, no, I've been hanging around those other Christians who've been saved a long time. Now I know better. No, don't ever know better. Go back to the first love. Amen? The first love. That's what was wrong with them. They had left their first love. In Luke 13, 6 through 7, he spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. And he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. This is just similar to this. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, the one who was keeping the vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. I'm looking for results in a church. I find none. And then what does he say? Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? He said, get your axe out and cut that tree down, pull it out of the ground, dig it up, get rid of it. It's soaking up water and minerals out of the soil, and it's producing nothing. Let's put another one in its place. And you know what? Years ago in Asia Minor, there were churches in Asia Minor who were building, and they were reaching lost souls. They were churches that the Apostle Paul founded. Paul founded. Those seven literal churches in the book of Revelation, through the missionary journeys, Paul founded them. You show me one of them today. I'll take you to one that Paul founded, and right there in the same building that later on was a great, thriving church. The Muslims own it now, and there's nothing Christian about it. The same building. Folks, we've got to stay true to the Word of God as a church. We've got to stay right with it. And we must not lose our first love. We've got to stay with it all the time. Doesn't matter who the pastor is. We've got to not lose our first love. We've got to stay with it for the glory of God, because God expects out of Worth Baptist Church fruit. Our tithes, our offerings, sending missionaries surrendering fruit out of our church. I tell you, I'd rather be a pastor of a little old storefront church. You students out at Norris, listen. I'd rather be a pastor of a little storefront church somewhere where souls were being saved and God was being honored than to be the pastor of the biggest church in the world that was dead. I wouldn't care what they paid me. I've known of pastors who, drawing $250,000, $500,000 a year, living in $250,000 house, and honest to God, were so liberal, it was pathetic. I heard the professor of moral theology one time from Duke University get up to speak to some pastors at a gathering of physicians. They had invited some of the pastors to come, and he got up and he packed his pipe real tight, lit it, and he started out by saying, frankly, folks, we're in a H of a mess, and I'm not going to repeat it, and frankly, I don't give a, and he used the other word. Pastor of moral theology, Duke University. Now, if you're an alumni of Duke University, you know I'm right, so don't argue with me about that. I'm just saying to you, friend, we can get away. Where do you think Harvard got started and all these schools? Look where they are now. They were started by churches. We have to be careful and diligent, and don't leave our first love, because God expects fruit. And then let's take it right on down very quickly to the individual. The individual. You see, God says there's a difference in profession and fruit. Now let's plow real close here. Let me ask you today, are you sure you're saved? Do you know you're saved? Do you have the evidence in your life that you're really born again? And what evidences do you have? Here he says, in essence, there's confession, but no conduct. When a man or a woman says, I got saved, I came to Christ, I was born again, their life better change. Or whatever they got was not the real thing. I'm not saying there won't be some struggles along the way. I'm not saying there might not be times that you blow it spiritually and you make it right, you confess it. But I'm saying that your life will change and you won't be secretive about everything. You'll know, and whether you're at church or whether you're with a family or whether you're at work or whether you're on a vacation or wherever you are, you're going to be the same person. Why? Because you're truly born again. You're not going to hide and get involved in some things. I hear about things all the time of people that shock me, absolutely shock me, who claim to be Christians. And listen, you can hide it from the preacher. That's no problem. I can't. I'm not omnipresent. You can hide it from me, but you can't hide it from God. Amen. You can hide your pornography, and you can hide your loose lifestyle, and you can hide your hatefulness, and you can hide your criticism, and you can hide all of the bitterness and anger that you have in your heart. You can hide all that from me, but you cannot hide it from God. Amen. You can't do it. God knows. And the Lord Jesus Christ teaches us that there ought to be conduct in our life if we claim to be saved. A person says, I'm saved. They never go to church. They never serve. They never give. They never live right. They don't change their lifestyle. Friend, something's wrong with that. And I'm confident that in every church I have ever pastored, there are people like that in those churches. I'm not as strong about it as maybe some. And Dr. Criswell, I think, said that he thought about 80% of his church wasn't even saved at one time. He said something like that. Well, I'm not going to say that, but I'm going to tell you there is a remote possibility that there are people who are playing games for their wife's sake or their husband's sake or mom and daddy's sake or somebody else's sake, and you've never had the real genuine article because there's no fruit in your life. And that's what the book of James is all about. Jesus came to reveal sin. He came to reveal sin. I've got to hurry. I've got about 3 minutes or you will leave me. Education, verses 20 through 22. Let's look at this quickly. I just barely can touch on it. All of this happened, and Jesus was teaching these things. And he said, I expect fruit. And then how do we get fruit? It's through faith and prayer. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how soon is the fig tree withered? They said, man, it happened just like that. There's another record where it says he went on into town, and when they came back by it, they said, well, Jesus, look there. That thing's already wilted. How quickly that happened. Jesus answered and said unto them, verily I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if you shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer believing, ye shall receive. How are we going to stay the church God wants us to be? How are we going to produce fruit? By faith, by prayer, by believing God. What do you believe God can do? How big is your God? How big is my God? We serve a mighty God, an almighty God, an omnipotent God who can do things that you and I never have dreamed of. And so the education goes on. The process is there. We have to believe. And believing is essential to having our prayers answered. And here's what we've got to believe. Number one, if you're going to get your prayers answered, you must believe in a personal God. Amen. You see, the atheists don't have anybody to pray to. They're cosmic orphans. They have no purpose in life. Who do they pray to? Nobody. They have nobody to pray to. The theists, they can't quite holler loud enough to find God. You know, God wrapped all of this up, wound it all up, and let it loose, and then he took off somewhere. We don't know where he is. So the theists can't get God. They can't reach God. He's too far away. But what about the Christian? We believe in God. We believe in Jesus. And we believe Jesus is at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. And thank God today we can pray in faith and believe God's going to hear and answer prayer. But we've got to believe in a personal God. We have to believe in a personal God. The pantheist says everything is God. So who do you pray to, pantheist? It. Who are you going to pray to? It? I'd rather pray to Jehovah Elohim. Amen. The God who was, is, always shall be the supreme object of worship. We pray to Almighty God. And it is essential to pray to a personal God. It's essential to have faith. I don't have time to develop all of this, but let's just tell you that Israel wouldn't be there if it hadn't been for faith. Abraham believed God. An angel came to him and told him, y'all going to have a baby. I'd like to have seen Abraham jump when he told him that. In their 90s and all, and Abraham says, you're going to have a little baby. And that's my will. The angels came and told him, and his wife said, get out of here. We're not going to have a baby. She laughed. She absolutely laughed about it. By the way, was this something Abraham concocted and worked up and decided with it his own self? Absolutely not. Faith is always faith in the revealed will of God. Amen. And let me just simplify this and say that faith in prayer is not a magic wand where everybody says, oh, he said we could have anything we wanted. Anything we wanted. Here's my wand. Zap, I want that boat. Zap, I want that motorcycle. Zap, I want to win the lottery. No, you Baptists wouldn't do that. Zap, I want to inherit $1 million. And zap, I want a good-looking husband that's rich. And zap, I want a beautiful wife that's rich. Thanks for the help. A joke came in my mind, and I'm not going to tell that because I don't have time. It's not bad, but I just don't have time. But at any rate, all of that, and you think you got a magical wand, and you just say, zap, 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 and I get anything I want. That, you know what that's like? That's like taking a 3-year-old child on a trip down the interstate and say, here, you drive. God is not that foolish. It has to be the will of God. How do you find out the will of God? Through the Holy Spirit of God in prayer, and ask the Holy Spirit to lead you. And then always, let me tell you, the will of God never contradicts this book. And anytime you find somebody telling you it's the will of God and it contradicts this book, you tell them that's not right. Just like the couple that came to me in counseling at the time and told me, oh, we said, I'm sorry, but that's not what the Bible teaches, amen? And you're dead wrong. And you're going to have to church. You're going to have to get things right. Well, I'm just saying to you that it's the revealed Word of God, and we have to understand and have faith. And let me just say that sometimes we don't know God's will, so we have to say, nevertheless, thy will be done. Isn't that what Jesus said? It's good enough for him, it's good enough for me. Nevertheless, thy will be done. And may I say this, if God says no, he'll give the grace that goes along with the no. Sometimes we say, oh God, heal my wife from cancer. Heal my loved one from sickness. Let her live a little longer. Let her live. And God says, no. We just have to trust him. We don't know why. Why does he allow the sickness? Why does he allow the problems? Why does he allow? We don't know sometimes, but we just have to trust him. And we pray and we say, God, we know you're able to heal. By the way, you don't need Willie Hinn to heal you. Amen. We know that. Some of you missed that one right over your head, but ask me after church and I'll tell you. We know that God can heal. Amen. How many of you believe God has the power to heal? It's not always his will to heal. Paul went to him 3 times, said, touch my eyes, heal me. And God said, no, I won't do that, but I'll give you a lot of grace. Grace that might even be dying grace. And Paul did die, had his head chopped off in the Mamertine prison. But God said, it may not be my will, and I have a greater purpose in all of that. And that's when we have to just kick faith in, and God overrules in spite of that. And sometimes he overrules saying no because he knows we're being unwise. We have to have faith and just let him work it out. One reason we're unwise sometimes is we have a wrong motive. James said, you ask, but you have not because you ask amiss. Wife, are you praying for your husband to get saved so things will be better around the house? Or are you praying for him to get saved because it'll glorify Jesus Christ and keep him out of hell? Are we praying that our children will get right with God and straighten up because of our pride, because we want to brag about them? Or are we praying because we want them to bring honor and glory to Almighty God? And that's the main reason behind it. I'm saying our prayers have to have the right motive. It has to be consistent with sincerity. And if it's inconsistent with sincerity, it's not going to work. For instance, there are lazy Christians who pray for revival. Listen, my friend, if you're going to pray for revival, do something to to try to get up and help revival come. Amen? Does that make sense? That's what God is saying about the matter of doing that. Salvation, O Lord, save me, but let me continue to live in my sin. O Lord, save me, I want to trust you. Easy believism, let me come and get saved, but I want to go ahead with my lifestyle just like it is. I want to do the same things the same way. That's like taking a gun in your hand and standing before the judge and say, "Judge, please, I don't want you to send me to prison. I won't do it anymore." And you're standing there with a loaded gun. No, friend, there has to be repentance. Are you listening? If you're going to get saved, there has to be repentance. Repentance is indispensable. Let me say to you, Noah's message was not something good is going to happen to you today. That wasn't his message. Jeremiah wasn't thrown in the pit, and then Jeremiah looked up and said, "I'm okay, you're okay." Daniel wasn't cast in the lion's den, and then he went around saying, "Possibility thinking will take care of everything." That wasn't what he said. John the Baptist was forced to go to the wilderness to preach. John the Baptist lost his head. I mean, his head was chopped off and put on a platter and taken because he preached the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And John the Baptist didn't say anything like that. He didn't say, "Hey, smile, God loves you." He didn't say, "God wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and wise." No, let me tell you what those guys preached. Every last one of them preached, "Repent." Repent. Faith and repentance come together. There has to be a change in your heart, a change in your mind, a turning from, a understanding, a turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance means you get to the place where you are absolutely bankrupt and you know it. And you say, "God, I'm a sinner. I am a sinner." No matter how good you are, you say, "I am a sinner." And they always cried out, "Repent, repent, repent." In other words, number one, have a sense of guilt. I'm not too crazy about people who get saved chewing gum and laughing, and they don't have tears and they don't have a broken heart. I don't get overly excited about that. I suppose it's possible. But boy, I get excited when you see repentance and tears and a brokenness and a feeling of helplessness where they say, "I need God. I need Jesus. If I don't get saved, I'm going to die and go to hell. I've got to be born again. I don't want to die and go to hell. I don't want to go there. I want to be saved by the grace of God." And then their life changes. They recognize God's mercy through Christ. They hate sin. They absolutely have a hatred for it. They don't play games and fool people. And they're not hypocritical. And they're persistent in their endeavor for purity and serving the Lord Jesus Christ. I can tell you, there is no mercy unless you have faith in Jesus and you repent. And then, when you come to Him that way, He'll save your soul. And then, after that, He expects and has a right to expect that we bear fruit. He's not through with Israel. He taught them some lessons. He's not through with our church, and He's not through with you, friend. He wants us to bear fruit. Let's stand, please. Our heads are bowed. Every head is bowed for just a moment. Listen, dear friend, God is looking for fruit. For fruit. If you're here without Jesus Christ, you need Him today. Don't be too proud to come and receive Him. Step out to the aisle nearest you and come down front and say, "I want Christ. I don't want to die and go to hell. I want to be saved. I want Him to look in my heart and see a repentant heart. I want Him to see fruit in my life." If there's none, then my dear friend, listen to me. This Lamb of God will also judge you, and you'll die. Listen, you'll die. You'll die without Christ. I don't care how good you are, what good things you've done, you'll die without Jesus, and you will not go to heaven. Please listen to the loving, merciful wooing of God today for you to be saved. And then to you that are saved, God has a right to expect the right kind of fruit out of you. He has a right to expect you to live right in privacy. He has a right for you to expect you to have fruit of holiness and service in your life. And if it isn't there, pray, get right with God, repent, believe Him, and He'll take care of the rest if you'll do it. Father, we thank You for this information you gave us about a fig tree, typical of a nation, typical of a church, typical of an individual. And Father, we know that you have a right to expect fruit in our lives. And we know that as unsaved people, there is no fruit. There is not the fruit of having been born again. The Holy Spirit is not living in the heart of those who have never been saved. They have religion, they have the leaves, they may even be a member of a church somewhere, but they've never been born again. And you said to Nicodemus, a good man, you've got to be born again. Help them to realize that fruit has to be there. And then for those that are saved, Lord, may there be fruit. And then I pray you would help us to have faith and believe you and trust and exercise that we might produce what you want us to produce. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.